It is good to be back at New West. I feel like the last time I preached here was at least 5 months ago. And when I was at Calvin, I ended up preaching to a classroom. And I have to say, once you preach in a church and then you have to preach to schoolmates who are marking you, it's just not the same. So it's good to be back. And you'll be happy to know that while I was at Calvin, I obtained what they call a license to exhort, which means that I can now legitimately preach. And I'm not sure what that means about all the preaching up until now, but now it's legitimate. We're going to continue our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount, and I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 7. This is the words of Jesus. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye? How can you say, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from the other person's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then in turn tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek, find. And those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So far the reading in God's word. At Calvin Seminary, I took a course called Christian Reformed Church History. It's exactly the kind of course you would expect me to study at Calvin. And in a sense, it was like looking at a family tree, because I got to sort of go down to the roots of our denomination and see how it started in the Netherlands and then moved to Canada and the U.S. And just like looking at a family tree, you got to see the wonderful things, the wonderful relationships, but also the not-so-wonderful things and the fragile and broken relationships. In fact, I was quite surprised to read about our history and find out how much conflict there is in our denomination. If you study the CRC, you'll go far back enough and you'll see there are so many divisions in our tradition. And if you need proof, I want to show you one of the books that I read. You won't be able to see the title from where you are, but the title of the book that summarizes the history is called Family Quarrels. Family Quarrels. And after reading it, I think that's a tame title for the history of our church. And it sort of proves true the joke that if you put two CRC people on an island, you're going to find four denominations. We joke about this, but I hope that we can see that this is not something to celebrate. In fact, as I read our tradition and more about it, I realized that the name of Christ was diminished in the communities where so much of this division took place. And what I saw in our denomination is, in fact, a trajectory that every church faces. Church historians, when they look all the way back to the early church, they'll say the two major threats that face every church is one, the external threat, the pressures from culture to conform or persecution, and on the other side is the internal issues, the power struggles, the personalities that clash, the division that we experience inside the life of the church in the body of Christ. Those are the two threats that face the church. In Matthew 7, when Jesus begins to speak these words about judging, about hypocrisy, about prayer, and treating others as they would treat you, He knows exactly how important it is for his church to hear it. This isn't just a few small pieces of moral advice that sound good. This is going to enable the church to live in unity. And if the church doesn't heed this, it's going to continue living in divisive and harsh and painful ways that not only break up the shalom of the church, but diminish the witness outside of the church. So let's take a look at Matthew 7 together. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we walk through this text. Jesus starts on a pretty sharp note, if you ask me. He starts by saying, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure with which you judge will be measured against you." Those are sobering words. And I think it's good for us to, for a moment, back up and make sure we get clear what the nuance is here. I've been in conversations with youth and people in this community, and sometimes when an issue in the family comes up or whatever the conflict that the person is in will come up, they'll say, "I'm not going to judge." And often the implication is, "I'm just going to back away from this scenario. I'm going to remove myself and just let them sort it out all on their own." That's sort of what we think when we say, "Do not judge." But that isn't entirely what Jesus is on about. And if we want to understand what Jesus is saying and what he means by "do not judge," we've got to get clear who he's speaking to. In Jesus' culture, as you probably know, there are Pharisees. They are the morally upright people. They know how to live. They know what God's expecting them to be like, or so they think. And they have a very high standard for how to operate their daily lives. And from this elevated place of obedience, they sort of look around at all the people around them. Perhaps the sexually immoral, the greedy person, the people who have a very unhealthy group of friends, all the sins they see around them inside their own community, and the Pharisees would then judge those people. And by judging, the Pharisees would condescend to those people. Surely they were better than the sexually immoral. Surely they were better than the people who couldn't keep their finances together. Surely they were better than those who struggled with this sin or the other. Surely that meant they could separate themselves from them, that they could treat them harshly, that they could live in a different category of personhood. This is what Jesus is on about when he says, "Do not judge." You know, Jesus is not wanting us to stop assessing or discerning or being involved in the mess of lives around us. It's not pulling away. It's getting involved in a way that is healthy and life-giving and filled with grace. You know, Dale Bruner, who wrote a commentary on Matthew, summarizes this text so well when he says, "We are not to make final judgments on anyone, nor speak assuredly of people's real character, nor pretend that we know God's final verdict on their life." You know, I was thinking this week, what are subtle ways that we do this? Make subtle judgments on the state of someone's heart or their status before the Lord, or as if we know where they're really at in life. And I thought of a couple phrases that I've heard and even some that I've spoken that might get us into this place where we're judging perhaps without knowing it. One of the phrases that came to mind is, "That person's nothing but trouble." Have you heard that one before? Or, "That person is always lying." Or, "That person deserves what's coming to them." Phrases like these, I think, bring us into the territory where we're no longer assessing and trying to seek and discern what's going on, but then pronouncing a judgment. And perhaps another way of asking yourself the question, where am I in this area of judgment? Who have you cut yourself off from? Who are you no longer speaking with because of harsh words that have been spoken or whatever the conflict may be? How might that be bringing you into this place of judgment? These are important questions. And I think it comes close to home, at least it does for me, when you start to think of being the person who's been wounded by another. And I'll share personally that the moments where I've judged the most harshly and where the words from my mouth have been the most destructive have been in the places and the times where someone has spoken words against me or has done something to hurt me. Then all of a sudden, Dave's desire is retaliation. then I want to say, I hope that person gets what's coming to them. It's when I've been hurt. And I think that's when Jesus' words, do not judge, become hard to hear. Does that sound right for you? A couple head nods, okay, I'm not the only one. And Jesus then goes on to elaborate why it is the case that we are not to judge others. And I'm going to come back to Jesus' teaching on God being the judge later in our service. But let's look at these next few verses. Jesus has this imagery of us having a plank in our eyes, and we're trying all the harder to fix the sawdust in someone else's eyes. You know, Dale Bruner again summarizes beautifully, saying, it is a human law of human relationships that we are naturally undervaluing our own faults and elevating the faults of others. We just have this natural tendency to say, my mess, that's here. Your mess, way up here. And then, you know, if you're in a big family like I was and am, as a teen in our conflict, so many of our sentences started this way, but he, you can't do this, but he, and so on it goes. We naturally underplay our weakness and our sin and overplay the sins of our brothers and sisters and family members in Christ. And the way that pastors experience this, by the way, is often after the service. A pastor will preach a sermon and perhaps it touches home in one way or another, and the parishioner will come to the pastor, and don't feel guilty if you've done this. I've done this. And they'll shake the pastor's hand and they'll say, oh, thank you for that sermon. My brother really needed to hear that. Or my mom really needed to hear that. Or my ex-best friend, I so badly wish they were here to hear that sermon because they are so struggling in that area. And I'll just say, every pastor who hears that, you know what they think to themselves? That might be true, but maybe you did too. So we'll see if that ever happens again at New West. But you'll know what we're thinking now. I totally lost my train of thought now. And the word that Jesus gives to us, and this is our natural human tendency, is hypocrites. I remember once I was at Regent College, this is 3 years ago now, and I had a professor who was an older gentleman, a very wise man, and he had a guest lecturer come in to speak about sexuality in the church. And this guest lecturer gave such a challenging message on how the church is sort of mirroring culture in our sexuality, how we are not really willing to challenge our culture in the ways that we people are expressing sexuality today. And it was just a deeply challenging lecture. And after the lecture, this older gentleman, my professor, comes up in front of the class, and I remember thinking to myself, I wonder what he's going to say. Because if I were him, I'd be thinking, oh, things have changed so much. These young pastors, they need to hear this. They need to start thinking how they can challenge culture, or whatever it may be. And the first words that came out of his mouth when he saw this young professor sit down after the guest lecture were, thank you. I needed to hear that so much. And then he said, you know what? I could do for that lecture once a year. And I thought, here's a man who gets what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. Because Jesus' advice to those of us, and that's all of us with planks in our eyes, is first remove the plank from your eye. First, deal with your own brokenness and sin, and then you can become good news to the person beside you. You know, it's like those airplane videos. If you've been on an airplane recently, they say in those videos when the altitude drops, that oxygen mask will come down from the compartment, and they always show this picture of a mother who's not in distress, first putting her mask on and then helping her child beside her. But the reason is if the mother doesn't do that, she's not going to be able to help that child. And I'll say to our youth leaders, and the youth leaders who are here know this full well, every year I'll say, if we're not coming to Christ in our own areas of brokenness and willing to come to the place of repentance and confession and allow his healing into those areas, you will never be good news to the youth that you spend your time in small groups with. That's just how it works. And that's why Jesus says, first come to Christ in your areas of weakness, allow his life and healing to enter your life, and then begin to journey with people who've got that speck of sawdust. And perhaps that speck of sawdust bothers you, but just allow that to suspend for a while and work on the plank. Does that make sense? I find this is such a hard teaching. And I hope at this moment that you have in your mind the relationships in your life or your family's life that are strained. Or you're thinking back to the harsh words that perhaps were spoken years ago that have divided people in your family, or families from families, or people that were your friends and are now in another denomination. I hope that those broken relationships and perhaps words of judgment are coming to your mind. Because I think it's when those come to our mind, we understand how Jesus shifts in the next few verses to talk about prayer. A lot of people have looked at this text and said, wow, judging others, hypocrisy, this idea of giving to dogs what is sacred, and then prayer, this is so random. And I think Jesus knows full well what he's doing. As he exposes this judgmentality that we all have, our hypocrisy as we deal with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the way we lash out at others and are so unaware of our own sin, when that all comes to the surface, Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. For those who ask, they will find. Those who seek, they will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And he says, if good fathers, earthly fathers, know how to give good gifts to their kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? One commentator says, we struggle so much with how open-ended Jesus talks here. It seems like he's saying, ask for whatever. But the commentator says, perhaps we should spend our efforts beginning to do that. Beginning to ask and seek and knock and see what God provides. I find it very interesting in Luke 11, which is the same section of teaching, this ask, seek, knock. Except in Luke, this is how he tells the part of God giving good gifts. He says, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And if you know the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, listen to how relational these are. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Imagine the body of Christ living more deeply into that. Imagine those areas of conflict that just a moment ago came to the forefront of your mind being shaped by the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift from the Father. Wouldn't that be beautiful? I think Jesus knows exactly how we need to hear this. He knows that we need to ask him in those places of struggle for patience. He knows that there's not a chance that you and I, in our own strength, are going to find the capacity to be hurt and wounded by others and return grace unless we're asking and seeking and knocking. He knows that there's no way that we can turn to those who are so different in their personality and show mercy, to suspend our judgment on the person within our own church body who lives so differently than you, or who struggles in areas that are annoying to you. This kind of stuff requires asking and seeking and knocking. I read a story just a few months ago of a young man who tried to really embody this on a daily basis. And he described how his daily routine was waking up in the morning and praying through all the meetings and gatherings he had at work. Then he would get to work and pray and make sure that the very work he was doing would be life-giving and gracious to others. When he'd have lunch meetings, he'd sit in his car and say, Lord, give me the strength to love this person, even if this is a tough meeting. Give me the strength to deal mercifully with this coworker, even though it feels impossible. He would get home and he'd sit again in his car in his driveway and saying, Lord, may the burdens of work and the burdens of those meetings not damage my children and my wife. May I have the capacity through the power of the Spirit to deal graciously with them and to deal loving with them. And don't you think our Heavenly Father would give those good gifts of patience and mercy and grace, even in the moments where it feels impossible? Do you believe that he can? Amen. The last verse in our text is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, especially among people who aren't Christians. I remember working at Toyota as a student, and a lady I worked with for the first year there, she was just always criticizing the Bible. And her and I agreed that there's one part she can accept. And she said, that part about doing things to others and having them do things to you, she's like, I like that part. The rest can go, but that part I like. And it's very interesting how when Jesus says what we call the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he places it very intentionally. Because this is not just a human ethic that we can just do. If it were the case, we wouldn't need to preach this sermon. If it were the case, there'd be no strained relationships coming to your mind. Jesus places this teaching on the heels of prayer. Isn't that interesting? On the heels of asking and seeking and knocking, he says, now go do unto others as you would have them do unto you. As if to say, and I think he very intentionally says, unless the power of God is ripping out of you the old self, along with your desire to use people for your own gain, your own sense of greed, your own desire to retaliate and judge, your own propensity to be a hypocrite, if he's not ripping all of that out of you and creating the life of Christ in you, there's just no way you're going to treat people the way you want them to treat you. And so again, he drives us back to the asking and the seeking and the knocking. I think this whole text, from judging others, to this exposing of hypocrisy, to the asking for the good gifts from the Father, to treating others as you'd want them to treat you, brings us to the very heart of God. And I want to spend a few minutes on, I think, the starting point for New West CRC if we want to become the kind of community that deals graciously and mercifully and generously with people. I think we get the best picture of the heart of God at the cross. When we think about God the judge, and by the way, Jesus refers to God as the judge here, because there is only one judge who knows our hearts, who knows your motivations, who knows why you do what you do, why you lash out, who you lash out at. He knows it all. And this judge, who could easily punish us very severely for all that we have done, decides in mercy to take it upon himself. My devotions right now are in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 2, a text that's been grabbing my attention for the past month and a half, I'll share it with you right now, is from 1 Peter 2, 22 and following. It describes Jesus by saying, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And what he's saying there is, the only one who lived perfectly, the one who's allowed to judge, because he lived perfectly. And it goes on to say, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, God the Father. Now let's see, what does that justice look like? Hear these next few verses. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross in order that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And hear these last few words. By his wounds, you have been healed. By his wounds, you have been healed. When the judge decides to enact justice, the hammer comes down not on you, not on your family, but on Christ. And when that reality sinks in here at New West CRC, when that reality sinks in your family, which has one conflict or another, that transforms how you can deal with others. When your mess was dealt with mercy, when the brokenness and patterns of sin and addiction in your life were dealt with mercy, you gain the capacity to extend that to others. I want to conclude where I began by talking about our denomination. When I was reading about one of the particular moments of controversy in the CRC, it was a moment where it was church leaders across our denomination were divided and they were heatedly arguing with each other. Some were denouncing each other from the pulpit. And there was a synodical meeting to deal with one of these conflicts. And there's a picture in the article that I was reading. It showed a picture of that synod meeting. And it was packed, this auditorium. And what I noticed as I looked at the picture is in all the aisles of this auditorium, there were camera crews. There were people from local television stations videoing the CRC as they dealt with this controversy. And you know what popped in my head right away? The world is watching. The world is wondering, how is this little denomination going to deal with this controversy? And what is that going to say about what they believe? And my hunch is that the people who were behind those cameras were not exactly sure what was going on. They didn't know the scripture text. They weren't sure how deeply it divided them. But I imagine that they were very curious. How are these pastors going to treat each other in this division? How are they going to handle mercy in this conflict? Or are they going to be like the rest of us? Are they going to cut ties, segregate, build another denomination, and try to avoid each other? Because that sounds a lot like the way of the world, doesn't it? I remember hearing just a few months ago from another pastor that we often think the world is listening to us. We often think they want to know what we're saying about all these important issues in culture. But really, what they're doing is watching us. What they want to see is the grace that you're preaching from your pulpit permeating your family and changing the way you treat your kids and your spouse and your cousins? Is the mercy that you talk about so openly in your worship services making an impact on how you treat your brothers and sisters in other denominations? Is the stuff that you're constantly seeing in the scriptures taking root in your day-to-day working relationships? And let me tell you, for me, the most powerful way that I see the life of Christ is when families and spouses and friends who are divided over one issue or another choose by the power of Christ the way of reconciliation and grace. Very few things speak more powerfully to me than when I see the life of God changing the way the world goes in division and hatred and judgment and hypocrisy and taking the long road of grace and mercy and generosity. Would you agree? My prayer this week as I was preparing for this service was that we would really see the depth of what Jesus is saying. That we would be willing to start looking into those strained relationships. Being willing to look at ourselves in Christ and say, where do I need to change? Where do I need to come to a brother or sister and ask for that forgiveness? And then, how can I extend grace where my pattern has been judgment? How can I extend mercy where my pattern for years has been criticism and hypocrisy? Are you willing to take up that task? Let's spend some time praying that Christ would enable that to happen. Father God, at this very moment, you see all the relationships that we as a church are in. You know where there is health and thriving, and you know exactly where there is pain and tension and judgment and distancing and hypocrisy. Father, you see it better than we do. And our prayer is, as we've looked at Jesus' words, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would give us the capacity to be gracious to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our brothers and sisters in the church down the road. Father, we are asking, we are seeking, and we are knocking that you would give us new power from your Holy Spirit to change the patterns of judgment and hypocrisy in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this, that the world would see the reconciling grace of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.